So in the previous chapter in Acts 18, Paul stayed for a very short while in Ephesus before he returned to his home church, which was in Syrian Antioch via Jerusalem. But before he left Ephesus, he said, "I will come back if it is the Lord's will." And it was. And Paul's now back in Ephesus. And in verse 8 of Acts 19, he returns to the Jewish synagogue. And there for a while he spoke boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God, which the life and death and rising again of Jesus had made an emerging reality. But eventually we find that some of Paul's audience became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. What's the way, we might well ask? Well, this term first appeared in Acts 9 and verse 2. And at that time, Paul was himself obstinate. He refused to believe. He knew about Jesus, but he didn't know him. But Jesus knew Paul. Paul was on a mad mission with letters of authority permitting him to arrest, we read, any who belonged to the way. And that expression clearly meant believers, Christians. The way was a name given to the church. Those who believed that Jesus was the way to restored relationship with God. In Acts 9, Paul was intent on arresting followers of Jesus. But Jesus arrested him. Hell-bent met heaven-sent. Light shined into his once dark heart. And this man who once persecuted the way was now on it and in it. And here in Ephesus in Acts 19 and verse 9, the church, the way, again faced opposition. And here it is malicious words, the spreading of lies. And this must have been so discouraging. It would be to me. But Paul didn't give up. The door to the synagogue might have been closed, but God's hand stayed open. And we read, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And here we see the church in Ephesus really starting to take shape. A shape that seems somewhat familiar. They were meeting in a lecture hall, so some kind of educational facility belonging to a person called Tyrannus. At certain times, when it wasn't in use by its owner-occupier, the church in Ephesus borrowed that facility, a bit like Riverside. And this is important. It's so easy in our church thinking to believe that we must have our own building. Now, that is a commendable aim for various church readings, for various practical reasons, for any local church body. I'm not knocking it, but what I am knocking is the idea that unless that happens, or until that happens, we as a church aren't quite proper. Because here in Acts 19, the church in Ephesus is in a borrowed building, and that church looks proper to me. So what makes a church proper then? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about church life. He gives instructions about how to proceed when sin arises and causes problems within our church relationships. And he refers to an Old Testament principle that we find in Deuteronomy 19, where the truth of a matter was only to be established by two or more witnesses. And Jesus takes that principle and magnifies it under a New Testament lens. And he says that when the church operates correctly, it has awesome authority and power. Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And Jesus' focus there is on discipline. But that truth has implications, far-reaching implications, that should encourage us in all aspects of our church function and life. When we come together, is our aim to put Jesus at the centre of our church worship? Do we gather in his name? Do we come to God through him? Because then Jesus says, there am I with you. And if Jesus is here, then no church can be more proper. And so the shape of the church in Ephesus should encourage us at Riverside. And so should their success. This out-of-hours arrangement continued for at least 2 years in verse 10. And we read of Jews and Greeks. And we know that Greeks, when it's used in this context in the book of Acts, it means non-Jews who were sympathetic to the Jewish faith. Those who believed in Israel's God, even though they weren't born Israelites. And what we read here about this group is amazing. Through that Ephesus church operating from a rented building, that group was reached in its entirety. Not some of them, all of them. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The whole of Asia. Wow. Actually, hold your horses. This isn't the continent of Asia. It's the Roman province. But even so, that's a sizable area. And the seven churches in Asia, which John addresses in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, are all in that Roman province. Again, wow, that's some leaflet drop. That's like Riverside doing the whole of West Yorkshire. We really would be thankful for those tight rows of terraced miners' cottages. But how was this achievable? Well, one reason was the position of Ephesus in that province. It was a major centre of commerce with people coming and going. And it was the capital city of the region. The region was governed from Ephesus. It got its news from Ephesus. And now, through the efforts of Paul and this infant church, it got the good news from Ephesus. And it's so impressive and so encouraging what this small group were able to achieve on their own. Except they didn't do it on their own. And verse 11 really highlights this. We don't read that Paul did extraordinary miracles. We do read that God did. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. For a brief moment in verse 10, in the grand theatre of Acts, the lights were set to flood the whole stage of Asia. But now the focus is narrowed to one city and one street and one man. And it's a man busy at manual labour. And you might be thinking, well, I can't see that. So let me explain what I mean. What Paul had previously done in Corinth, where some of the time he had engaged in his trade of tent making to gain income to supply his needs, he evidently did in Ephesus too. And we know this because in the next chapter, Paul will call the elders of the church in Ephesus for a final farewell meeting. He tells them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 34 that you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And this manual work is definitely related to verse 12 here, where we read of handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul being used to miraculously cure others of illness. And it's not so obvious in our English translation, but the words in the original New Testament Greek are helpful, I believe. The word apron is this one, simikinthion. And simi is very similar to our English word, semi. And it was a half girding, a semi girding, a particular type of narrow apron which servants or manual workers would wear. And the word translated handkerchief is sudarion, which was literally a sweat cloth. Something which a tradesperson like Paul would use to wipe perspiration from their face while carrying out hot and thirsty work. So, what's happening in verse 12 is people are borrowing those items that Paul used in his trade. Perhaps when he hung them up to dry while having his mid-morning coffee break. And those who were ill were touched with these items and they were cured. Now, we may be thinking, I'm not sure I'd want to be touched with someone else's sweaty cloth. But maybe in these circumstances, it would all depend on how poorly you were. So why did God do these miracles through Paul's work items? Why don't we see this happening now as an everyday occurrence? People's illnesses being removed by miraculous healing day upon day. But it wasn't an everyday occurrence then. The book of Acts covers an approximately 30-year period. It's a very condensed account. And these miraculous highlights are just that. They are standout events. They weren't happening ordinarily and every day. And that is the reason that verse 11 highlights them as extraordinary. They were outside of what normally happened even then. But God chose to do this at that moment. He was giving a powerful lesson to these people in this city. And just as we considered recently, that Corinth was a city with a particular reputation, so Ephesus here also had a reputation of its own. And if you remember, I said that the expression Corinthian companion in the Roman world referred to a sex worker. And in the same way, in the wider Roman world, there was a phrase, Ephesia grammata, or Ephesian writings. If someone said that they had an Ephesian writing, they meant something. And what they meant was, I have a magic spell. And believe it or not, nearly 2,000 years later, this hasn't quite stopped. Because on Amazon, you can buy this book, Ephesia Grammata, Ancient History and Modern Practice. And there's a review on Amazon which says about this book, it suggests practical uses for the Ephesia Grammata, even a basic form of oracle using them, and how different gods respond to the letters. If you are looking at pagan sublunar magic, this is certainly a book which you need. Well, brothers and sisters, this is not a book that you need. This one will serve you so much better. But Ephesus was renowned for this type of dark and mysterious behaviour. Occult practices were rife. And in verse 13, we even read of some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. And these people travelled from place to place practicing exorcism. And the English Standard Version, the ESV, calls them itinerant Jewish exorcists. They claim to be able to drive out evil spirits. Why? For one reason. If this was happening today, they would be driving around in a white van. IJE, Itinerant Jewish Exorcists and Co. And it would have a motto underneath on the side, "Give us your money and we'll set you free." But the opposite was true. People weren't being freed. In Ephesus, people were trapped in this cycle of perpetual darkness, and something needed to be done. But what was the church in its weakness going to do against such an ingrained culture? Surely they didn't have the power to change what everyone around them believed. Wasn't it more likely that believers themselves would be overthrown in their own faith and caused to fall back in step with everyone else? Well, yes, they would if they tried to prevail on their own. But believers aren't on their own. Not then, not now. When Jesus came to our world of sin and darkness, God's angel said this in Matthew chapter 1. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Jesus died for sin on the cross, that huge barrier to relationship with God was gone. When Jesus rose from the dead, God's message to humankind was sounded loud and clear to the ends of the earth. If we put our trust in Jesus and know him as our Saviour, then Emmanuel, God is with us forever. Believers are not alone. Our lives are not meant to be lived dependent on whatever drive we can muster up from within at 7 a.m. after a rough night. We have access to something much greater than inner strength. Praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul will later write a letter to some believers about this. We've read it this morning. He tells them, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Who does Paul write those words to? This church here in Ephesus. It needed those words in the first instance, but we need them too. The culture that we live in may be very different to what we find in Ephesus, but the reality is the same. If we are depending on our own resolve, then we will be quickly swallowed up. But if we are strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, then we will be able to stand our ground. How could these believers in Ephesus expect to make any headway in changing hearts and minds for Jesus against the backdrop of this place in which they lived? How will we do the same against the backdrop of our own culture, where God no longer exists in the worldview of so many? We may be oh so ordinary, but our God is anything but. God did extraordinary in Ephesus. God has not changed. That city lay trapped within a culture of spiritual superstition and religious ritual and devilish darkness and paranormal power. And then God showed them some real power. He works in mysterious ways, and look at how the scene unfolds. These travelling exorcists realise the power that was in the name of Jesus, and they decide to use it to expel demons themselves. And their command is recorded in verse 13, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And their language is the giveaway. They knew that Paul knew Jesus, but they didn't know him for themselves. They use the name Jesus as if it is another magic word. In fact, that is similar, I think, to the way in which people now will exclaim, oh, Jesus. It's a word which is used to convey the seriousness of a situation, particularly when things go wrong. It sounds like people are calling for God's attention, but really, they're just calling for the attention of those around them. And in Ephesus, these exorcists who use the name Jesus, they don't have faith, and consequently, they don't have access to the awesome equipment that Paul lists in Ephesians 6, which he calls the full armour of God. These people are dabbling in spiritual things, empty-handed, and so it soon proves. They receive an answer to their Jesus incantation in verse 15. Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? They're quickly overpowered, and then we're given this picture of how exposed we really are if we only have Jesus as a magic word. In verse 16, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. It does not end well. Repeating the word Jesus holds no power, but knowing him as Lord and Saviour holds awesome power. Because God is awesome. And look at the effect in Ephesus. In verse 17, people were all seized with fear. And God uses this bruising encounter to good ends. People seem more affected by this than even by those initial extraordinary miracles that God did through Paul. Even among those that lacked lived out faith, such was the impact of this misadventure, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. And look at the effect on believers in verses 18 and 19. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. The gospel has an ongoing effect. The good news of Jesus had already brought life and light, but now their minds are further illuminated. Practices that had seemed okay are now judged to be anything but, and their hearts are burning bright for Jesus. And that isn't the only thing that's burning. Ephesian writings, sorcery and scrolls are burned publicly. What a scene. What a witness to those around them of the transforming effect of Christ. And this is no small thing. It's huge. Verse 19 tells us that the total value came to 50,000 drachmas. And one drachma was about one day's wage then. So, what would that be worth now? Well, according to government figures, in the UK in 2023, the average daily wage stands at £130. So if we multiply that by 50,000, we get today's value of those scrolls. Over £6 million. A huge amount. And today, in a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, I'm offering the value, today's value of those scrolls to the first person that puts their hand up. Oh, I think that was Dwayne. Dwayne, maybe Matthew. Dwayne and Matthew, we'll split it afterwards. We'll share the amount. You might be thinking, why is it turned to zero? Well, if we read, we find that now these things had a new value, which was no value. In their old way of life, those things were worth a fortune. In the new way of life in Christ, they were worthless. They could have sold those items, but they chose not to. The danger to others was too great, so they gave them up. How like their Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who gave up so much to rescue people from danger and deliver them from ruin. Their actions highlighted Christ and also highlighted the cost of faith. And sometimes this can be what keeps people from turning to Jesus. Things will have to be given up, while other things will have to be taken on. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Will that stop you? Let's go back a little. Think of those who were cured by the touch of Paul's sweaty handkerchief. They could have objected. They could have said, keep that away from me. But some of them had heard that a cure lay within its touch. And some of them were suffering enough that they humbled themselves, and those people were made whole again. And so it is with Jesus. Yes, when Christ touches a person's life, it brings change, and we may consider that change to be too great to commit to, but it will depend on our need. Our greatest need is the shortcoming and failure of our lives, which the Bible calls sin. And Jesus is the way to cure, to full cure. We may think, I want to come to Jesus, but there's no point. I know what I am. I know that I cannot make it all the way as a Christian, being what I am. No, not on your own you won't. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power. But God does. And God tells us how we'll make it. Even when the future day of evil hits us ever so hard, his word says, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Look at how God did extraordinary miracles in people's lives in Ephesus when the good news reached that place. People that were once proud in their lives of dark rebellion were humbled, were bowed down in confession, and were saved by the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's combine their reality with four lines of verse written by Jim Reeves. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. Amen. Amen.